we read Hebrews chapter 7, and we may read at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Seeing he ever liveth. As the Lord would be pleased to help us, these words in particular, though bringing in the context of them, he ever liveth. Words which in the chapter here are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they're applied to him, could only ever be true of him. He ever liveth. Now, when we are considering him of whom it is said that he ever liveth, we must remember that as he is God, as well as man, in his divine nature, he of course is the ever-living one, in a way altogether unique. God does not derive his life from any other, as creatures do. He has his life in and of himself. He is the fountain of life. That is his name, I am that I am. That is the essence of Jehovah, that he is being in and of himself. He is uncreated. And he is also to all creatures whom he has made the fountain of life. So that in that sense, looking at him as the one before us as the Son of God, it may well be said of him, and ever was true of him, and ever will be true of him, he ever liveth. And in his divine nature, could not be anything else other than the ever-living one. But while that is true in the passage before us here, we see that there is emphasis laid upon the fact that when it is said of this one that he ever liveth, that your attention has been drawn to the fact that once he died. That when you consider what was true of him, as we said, that he was the ever-living one, he was God, the fountain of life, the Prince of life, God who is life in and of himself, and yet it was true of him that he died. How can that be? You would say that that is a contradiction. Well, it is not a contradiction when you consider that the answer is found in the two natures that belonged to this one. Therefore, when he came into the world, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And in the human nature, which he assumed into union with himself, he died. But the person who died was the person of whom it was true, that as to his Godhead, he was the one that liveth, the living one. And that is what he said to the church himself. After he rose from the dead, from heaven, he was saying to the church, I am he that liveth and was dead. And that is not just to say what is true would be true of all men, that they had natural life, and then they died. No. He is saying, I am he that liveth. I am the one who is life. I am life. In my Godhead I am life. In my Godhead I am a fountain of life. I am all that life is. I am the life-giving one. I give natural life. I give physical life. I give rational life. I give spiritual life to all things that have been. And yet, I am he that liveth. In my divine nature in that way. And yet, I was dead. He died in his human nature. And what is that is a wonder. That the Prince of Life had died. The Fountain of Life, as to his deity, and as to his humanity, he was lying in the grave. His body separated from his soul, continuing for a while under the power of death. But what is brought before us here of that one who died is this: he ever liveth. He ever liveth now. Not only a statement that is true of his divine nature, but a statement which is also true now of his human nature. He ever liveth. And that points you to this, that he rose from the dead. He did not remain under the power of death forever. It was said of him, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And he said in faith himself, thou wilt me show the path of life. Thou wilt show me the path of life, the path from the grave to the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And it is true of him now that he ever liveth. He liveth. The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. That was the news on the day of the resurrection, that he liveth who was dead. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive again. He is alive. His human nature, always united to his deity, even when the body was in the grave and the soul was in paradise, are now reunited together, the body and the soul are brought back together, so that he liveth. And he appeared to many, not to all, but to many chosen witnesses, who saw him with their eyes, to whom he appeared on the day that he rose from the dead, and was saying to them, as it were, I am he that liveth, and was dead, and behold, I am alive again. As he said, a spirit, he said, hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Handle me and see. John was one of them who saw, and he could say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. He liveth was the message on the day of the resurrection, one part of what this Sabbath day and every Sabbath day keeps in remembrance. It is telling you not only that Christ died, but it is telling you that he rose from the dead, so that he is alive. He ever liveth. When we think of him ever living, must remember what life is. As we often mention to you, I think, life is not mere existence. All of us will exist forever, but we will not all live forever. Some of us, it may well be, very likely will die forever. There is eternal death where there is existence. Life is more than existence. And when it is said of this one, he ever liveth, it ought to make us think, what is life when we think of it in reference to his humanity. For in that humanity, as we said, he died. And the death that he died was more than the separation of body and soul, more than the article of death. The death that he died involved the pains of hell, in essence. The death that he died involved the hiding of his Father's countenance, and that is what life is. Life, as it were, is to know the love of God. Since better is thy love than life, the psalmist said, thy love is better than natural life. The martyrs laid down their lives to have a life in the love of God hereafter. And that is what the Savior had an absence of. That was the death that he died. The Father withdrew the tokens of his love from him. And that was a death in the experience of the Redeemer. The pains of hell that took hold in me, I grief and trouble found. But now he ever liveth. Not only that the soul and the body of the Redeemer are back together, not only that his body is raised from the dead, and that's part of it, but this, he ever liveth. He liveth now in this, what you had in Psalm 21, speaking of this one, but it was said of him, when he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. And what was that life? What was the essence of that life, as far as he is concerned himself in his manhood? Well, the psalm goes on to say, because that thou forevermore, most blessed, hast him made, and thou hast with thy countenance made him exceeding glad. That's what life is. And you, poor sinner, whenever knew what it was to have the joy of God's countenance shining in your soul, you do not know what it is to live. You are dead while you live. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And so for the Savior in a preeminent degree, he liveth, he ever liveth in this way, that in his holy human soul, glorified as he is now, he is made glad with the Father's countenance. That is life to him. And that life to him is all the more sweet. From the bitterness of the absence of his Father's countenance when he was on the cross, the life that he has now in enjoying the love of his Father to him is all the more sweet in view of the bitterness that he endured when he knew the wrath of God in his soul and in his body. He ever lived. That life he lives, a life for himself. But there's more than that. We're just touching on that aspect of his living. It's a great field. Who can enter into the length and depth and breadth and height of it, the life of joy, the that the Redeemer has in heaven. Thou hast anointed him with the oil of joy above his fellows. That is the life. A life now at the right hand of the Father, exalted, extolled, and made very high. He ever lived. There is this in it. He will never again see death. He ever liveth. In that he died unto sin, we are told him he died once. But that he liveth by the power of God. It is a life forevermore. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator. Was under obligation to die. It was a commandment that he received from his Father that he would lay down his own life. Because of this, his being the surety of his people, bearing their sin, he must die for them, the just in the room of the unjust. But having died, a sacrificial death, as it is put in the context here, and having satisfied fully the justice of God by that death, having accomplished all that the Father purposed his death would accomplish, he will not ever again die. He ever liveth. The Father will never send him down to earth again in a way of sin-bearing and curse-bearing. It is true, he will come again. He will come again in humanity. But in that occasion of his second coming, he will come without sin. In his first coming, he came with sin imputed to him. And therefore he must die. He must die the accursed death of the cross. But he ever liveth. Because now, he will never die again. The sacrifice which was the offering up of himself to all that he endured of death, in the shedding of his blood, in the agonizing and shameful death of the cross, he has accomplished fully. And therefore, he will never die again. He ever liveth. That is reference to himself in his humanity. But what the context, friend, is bringing before you and me is this. He ever liveth to save sinners. That's the point. He ever liveth not only for himself, although that is wonderful to think of him, but they cannot now hurt him. They cannot now scourge him. They cannot now crown him with thorns. They cannot now lay a finger upon him. They cannot now nail him to a tree. They cannot now do anything to hurt him. He is above and beyond them all of that. But the whole thrust of the context here is that he ever liveth. Save sinners. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Who is that? Those, we are told, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. And the fact that they are described as those who will come unto God shows that they are those who, as sinners, had departed from God. They were those who were at a distance from God. And that's what have departed from God. You have forsaken the fountain of living water and hewn out broken cisterns that hold in no water. You are a sinner, away from the fountain of life. You are a sinner, and this is your portion, that you would die forever. This is, as a sinner, your portion would be that you would be destroyed under the wrath of God to the uttermost. God, at the last day, the portion of those who are lost then, it will be that they will be cursed and destroyed to the uttermost. They will ever die in hell, in the torment of body and soul. And now, in this life, they are at a distance from God, and that speaks of alienation. That is one part of the condition of sinners, as fallen and ruined. We are under condemnation, and part of that means that we are under alienation. There is a distance between us and God. Oh, friend, did you ever feel the distance? That there was a between God and yourself, a holy God and you an unholy sinner, who have sinned against Him, who have provoked His wrath. Well, it is for such. It is for such, we are told, that He ever liveth for them. That's a wonder. Is that not an encouragement to you tonight? To know that there is one, and we are told that He ever lives, not only that He is the ever-living God, not only that He ever lives and is a glorified humanity in a life of glory and blessedness for Himself, but that He ever lives. He ever lives with poor sinners in view. He ever lives with the salvation of poor sinners in view. And the point here is this, that He ever lives with the emphasis here in His office as a priest. The office of priest is a most encouraging office for a poor sinner to consider. Because in the prophetic office of Christ, although there is much of grace in it, He comes as light from the Father to sinners, and with authority. And as He is the King, He comes with rule and with His sword girded upon His thigh. But as priest, there is nothing, as it were, in the priesthood but love. The priesthood is an office bound up with compassion. The priesthood is an office bound up with nothing but love. It reveals most of the love that there is in Christ to sinners. And what we are told is that Christ is a priest. He was a priest, we may say, in appointment from all eternity. But when He came into the world in His incarnation, He was a sacrificing priest. That was why He died. As it is said here now, as we shall see, that He ever liveth for them, so it is true. That He did all He did on earth for them. All He did on earth He did for sinners. He lived a life of holy obedience for sinners. And He lived a life of suffering for sinners. He made atonement for sinners. That's what the priest was to do. He was to offer a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, bring about the acceptance of the people, the pardon of the people's sins. And the Old Testament priests offered up animal sacrifices. The blood of bulls and of goats was shed. But when Christ came, He must also have something to offer. And what did He offer? Christ then offered himself. He laid down his life, and he did it for sinners. He did it in love to sinners. Is love not demonstrated in the highest degree that ever it could be demonstrated when we see this? That God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Greater love, said Christ, hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Christ did, not even for those who were friendly to him. Though he had a friendly heart towards sinners, when he died for them, they were ungodly, they were sinners, they were enemies by wicked works. What love is shown to be bound up with the office of the priesthood when he gave his life for them, as he said, I am come that they might have life. I am come that they might have life. I am come to the cross of Calvary. I am come to the dust of death that they might have life. I give my life that they might live. I take their curse that they might be blessed. I take the wrath of God that they might know communion with God. I take their hell that they might know heaven. Is there not love in that? Having loved his own, we're told, that are in the world, he loved them unto the end. Yes, the end of all that he had to endure by way of his suffering to death, the end of his life here, the end of Gethsemane, the end of Calvary. He loved them unto the end. Many waters could not quench the love that the great high priest had to sinners. Many waters of the wrath of God, all the suffering of all the darkness of Calvary, when the waters came in even unto his soul, they could not quench the love that Christ had to sinners. So it should be clear to us from his sacrificing priesthood here in the days of his flesh that there is love bound up with the priest. See the priest in the days of his flesh going about doing good. See him healing the sick. See him raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, preaching the gospel to the poor. See him meek and lowly in heart. See him full of compassion and kindness. Surely the priesthood and the priest here is one who is a friend of publicans and sinners. That's what was said of him. In the days of his flesh, when he received, I'm poor, I'm outcasts, whom the religious world I despised, they were saying of him, he is a friend of publicans and sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. See him with the woman of Samaria, a poor, a vile sinner, outside the pale of the church. Who was taking care for her soul? And who was praying for the woman of Samaria? Who had a thought for her? Lying as she was, in the filth of sin, in the dust and in the dunghill of sin. Christ, the high priest, had compassion on her who was ignorant and out of the way. Now, what we have here is this: he ever liveth. Now, that is in the context of that very priesthood we are speaking about. And that is much of the emphasis of this part of the Word of God, where you have, for example, at verse 17, these words repeated, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You'll notice the words there, forever. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And what we have in verse 24, is this, the verse before our text, is the same thing. This man, because he continueth ever, hath unchangeable priesthood. You see, he is a priest still. And that's the point. He ever liveth. He ever liveth as a priest. He ever liveth at the right hand of the Father. He ever liveth with the same compassion. He ever liveth with the same heart. He is a friend of publicans and sinners still. He ever liveth. And as it were, the idea is this, that the whole focus of his existence seems to be centered in this. He ever liveth as a priest in order to save sinners. And one aspect of that is the sympathy and the compassion that he has, a sympathetic heart. He ever liveth in the manhood that suffered and died. He ever liveth in the manhood that was tempted. And therefore, we are told in this same epistle that he is therefore able to succor those that are tempted. He is able to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. It is a mystery, we know, that we will not hide it, that at the right hand of the Father in glory, surrounded by the angels, the head of the redeemed world, the judge of all the earth as he will be, basking in the light of his Father's countenance, the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives, and his eye is upon poor sinners here in time, with a heart of compassion to them. His office, given to him by the Father as a Savior, his office as the high priest, is the same office, although he is not to sacrifice anymore. That has come to an end. Yet we are told here that he ever liveth. His priesthood is ongoing. His priesthood has not come to an end. The sympathy is not ended. The compassion is not ended. The interest is not ended. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same priest who spoke to the woman of Samaria, the same who spoke to Legion, the same who spoke to the dying thief. He ever liveth. The same compassionate one. And what is brought out especially in the text is this aspect of his priesthood that continues, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. And as we've said before, it's for sinners. And you have that in Isaiah chapter 53, a well-known chapter that speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the death of Christ. We read, he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And that's what you have here. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, intercession is one part of what belongs to the priesthood. And we see that even with the Levitical priesthood. We find the likes of Aaron lifting up his hands and blessing the people, having completed the sacrifice. We find the incense being offered up, and the incense was to be a type of the intercession. Sweet-smelling incense, perfume with a savor that was sweet in heaven. And that is what Christ is doing. That was what Melchizedek did. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That was the whole point, it seems, of the emphasis on what Melchizedek did, who was a priest of righteousness, a king of righteousness, rather, and king of peace, and a priest of the Most High God. And his priesthood was this, that he blessed. He brought down blessings. And that's what Christ is doing. His intercession, his priesthood is continuing, and it continues in this particular way, though there may be other aspects to it. But chiefly, This is what is brought before us. He ever liveth as priest to make intercession for them. He approaches the Father on behalf of those who cannot approach the Father directly. See, that's the essence of the mediator. And the essence of the priest is that he's approaching God on behalf of sinners who cannot come to God themselves. That's what he did in his death. He approached God the Father on behalf of those for whom he died and presented his blood in the room instead. And now, in his intercession, the ground of that death, he is approaching the Father. That's what intercession is. It is one divine person approaching another. The Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity approaching the Father in the throne of grace. We have an insight into it. When he was on earth, but it was called prayer, whether we think of it now in heaven as prayer. Normally we do not. We normally think of it in heaven as being an expression of his will. But we have an insight into it, of what he said in the days of his flesh. He said of Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. John chapter 17, you have much of what is no doubt in his intercession now recorded. It is him approaching the Father on their behalf to bring down blessings to sinners on the basis of his own death, the basis of his blood. Now, he does this, we say, in order to bring about a sinner ever coming to God by Christ. That's the context. The context is speaking about those that are already coming unto God by him. Sinners who are now at a stage in their experience where they are described as those that are coming unto God by him. Now we'll come to see in a moment that he makes intercession for them at that stage. But let's take a step further back. There is a sinner lying dead in trespasses and sins. There is a sinner in the kingdom of darkness asleep and content to have it so. Does he have any thought of returning to God? Does he have any thought of giving up his sin? Does he have any thought of pardon? Does he have any thought of coming to God by Christ? No. What puts that thought there? Where does the work begin? The work that's involved in a sinner coming to Christ. Well, you might say, and rightly so, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. An effectual calling. Beginning to work in the sinner. Quite right, friend. But what takes place for that to happen? And it is this. That Christ intercedes for sinners that they would be brought to come to God by think of examples of that in the intercessory prayers. We believe we can call them that he made in the days of his flesh. On one occasion, was he not praying for those who were very obviously still in the devil's kingdom, very obviously at a distance from God, when he said, if those were crucifying him, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They had no thought of forgiveness. They had no thought of coming to God for the pardon of their sin. But Christ was interceding and saying, Father, prior to any find him indeed praying for those who are already believers, that they would be kept and so on. But then we read him saying at verse 20 of John chapter 17, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through the word." I'm not only praying for those that have already come to God, that are coming to God. I'm interceding for those who have not yet taken one step Godward, that they all may be one. I pray that they might come to union with myself. And that is what goes before any drop of concern coming into the soul of a sinner about salvation. It flows from this, that Christ ever living to make intercession. As one of the divines, Thomas Halliburton, pictures it, he says something like this. He says, "The time comes in heaven when Christ says, 'I'm of a sinner here and there.' He says, 'Father, the hour has come that this sinner should be drawn into me. He was thy creature by creation. He was thy prisoner by the fall. He was the object of thy love by election. And thou didst give him unto me. And I shed my blood for him, and now I plead on the basis of my blood. Father, forgive him. Send forth the Holy Spirit to put a concern of soul in the heart of this sinner, that they would begin to come to me. Enlighten their mind in the knowledge of Christ. I renew their will.'" Nothing happens in the realm of the salvation of a sinner, but the intercession of Christ in heaven goes before. Now what happens then is that that sinner is drawn to come to Christ. The sinner might not understand what is taking place in their experience. When a sinner first begins to seek salvation, they know that something is taking place, but they do not understand it usually. They might not understand that it is God who is drawing them. What they are aware of more is this, that they have this desire now to return to God. They have this desire to come to Christ as light is given to them. They have a desire to be pardoned, a desire to be saved from their sin and from hell, a desire to be numbered among the people of God and taken out of Satan's kingdom. And that is where our text especially is relevant, because it says, "He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them," for those who are now coming to God by him. What will be true of them is this, that they are very much alive to their need of a Savior who can save them to the uttermost. The uttermost of their guilt, the uttermost of the power of sin within them, the uttermost of their ignorance. He can save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost. Is that not a suitable Savior to you tonight who are feeling something of this? You see your sin, as it were, as stretching out to the uttermost before you, though you cannot measure it. But who can, as others, understand? But in a measure, this has been made known to you, that there is a great need that you have of being saved. Here is one who is able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost of guilt. To the uttermost extremity, to the uttermost stage in your life, to the uttermost breadth of geography, to the uttermost end of time. In the year that we are in, he is able to save still. He ever liveth. He ever liveth in this year in which we are. He ever liveth tonight. And he is as able to save to the uttermost any poor sinner who will come unto God by him, as ever he was in any period in the past of the world's history. He ever liveth. He is not diminished in his life. He is not diminished in his interest. He is not diminished in his ability. He is not diminished in his compassion to sinners. He has not laid down the commission given to him by his Father to be a priest forever. He has not ceased to intercede. He ever liveth. And any poor soul, may that is a coming to God by Christ, beginning to come, feeling their way in the darkness, not realizing that it's the Lord himself that's speaking to you, that the Lord himself that's drawing you. You're much confused. You feel very much alone. You're beginning to leave the world, and you're beginning to leave their company. You are not yet numbered among the people of God. As the godly used to say, none so lonely as the seeking soul who has come out of the world and coming out of the world, but not yet numbered among the people of God, as if they are in no man's land. But there is one in heaven who ever lives in his priestly office and in the exercise of his functions with a heart full of sympathy, whose eye is upon you, whose eye is on you, like his eye was on Nathanael. Nathanael was under a fig tree, obviously praying or meditating and seeking a blessing for his soul. And do you think when Nathanael was under the fig tree that he was conscious of the fact that Christ's eye was upon him? No. But Christ said to him, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And so it is true. Christ saw you this morning in your knees, in your room alone. Christ sees you in the prayer meeting. Christ sees you in the means of grace. Christ sees you walking and you're crying to the Lord. Christ sees these things. His eye is on you. And he knows your heart. The secret groans are not hidden from him. All that I do desire is still before thine eye, and off my heart the secret groans not hidden are from thee. The groans of a sinner feeling the bondage and longing for liberty is a groan and a cry that does not escape the notice of the great high priest who ever lives to save such. And he intercedes. He intercedes as the sinner is being convicted of sin and is beginning to come. He intercedes that handfuls of purpose would be left for that sinner. That is one way the Lord deals with a sinner whom he is beginning to accost or to approach to himself. He gives handfuls of purposes like Boaz gave to Ruth. When Ruth was gleaning in the field, Boaz had a purpose in his heart of kindness towards Ruth. He wished to keep her in his sphere. He wished to keep her where he would see her. He wished to keep her so that the day would come when he would come to be joined to her in the marriage bond. And in the meantime, before that day came, he told those who were in control of the reaping process to leave deliberately handfuls on purpose, but more than that, handfuls off purpose. Handfuls of blessings for Ruth that told her of the purpose of Boaz toward her, that told her of the purpose of love in the heart of Boaz. And that's one thing that comes through the intercession of Christ. to a soul that is beginning to come unto God by Christ. He begins to leave you blessings. You don't understand it. You go to the house of God and you find the word speaks. You find it comes with power to your soul. You find there is a reviving of your desire to seek the Lord. What has happened? He, whoever lives, has been making intercession, giving a handful of purpose in the means of grace. At home, at times, perhaps, you have liberty in prayer. And you know there's such a difference. You can pray now where you could not pray before. He has left you handfuls of purpose. He, whoever lives, has been making intercession. And all along he's making intercession. Such an intercession that will not fail to bring that sinner to be saved to the uttermost. And when he is saying, Father, forgive them, and when he is saying that they might be one, that they might be united with me, that they might believe in my word, it is true, him the Father heareth always. He approaches the Father, not that the Father is unwilling to give, not that Christ himself is under any limitation, but they are working in agreement with the economy or the scheme of salvation, whereby the Father's grace must appear in all the blessings of redemption, and it must be seen that justice is honored, so that though Christ approaches the Father on a throne of grace, he does it on the basis of the blood that satisfied justice. And the Father gives Christ the right to bestow life to the sinner. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And ever after, when a sinner is united to Christ, they will yet be in their spiritual experience thereafter, now justified, now pardoned, now united to the ever-living one. They will have need of coming to God again and again. They will have need not to be justified again, it is true, but they will need fresh pardon. They will need sin-subduing power. They will need their souls to be revived. They will need to be saved out of their difficulties and distresses. They will need comfort at times. They will need sanctifying grace in their souls. They will need preserving grace. They will meet with terrible trials and fiery trials and temptations. But he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him because of this. Yes, his death lying at the back of his intercession, but his ever-living now to apply that death to sinners. Friends, you must remember that you are dealing with a living Savior. As one was saying, think of the poor Muslims. They make much of Muhammad. Muhammad's body is lying mold in the grave. His soul is in hell. What good is there? Him to give help, to give life. He cannot hear. Even if he could hear, he could do nothing. He would not desire to do anything to help him. But you are not to pray to a dead Savior. You are not praying to a dead Savior. You are not coming to a dead Savior. Why seek ye the living among the dead? The Lord is risen indeed, and he lives at the right hand of the Father. And he is alive and alive forevermore, and he has the keys of hell and of death. And he is able to hear your cry. He is able to save your soul. He will receive you. He will help you. He will introduced you to the Father. He will cover you with his righteousness. He will do in a higher way infinitely what Boaz did to Ruth. He will take you into union with himself when the appointed day comes, the day of your espouses to him. And what encouragement you have, whoever you are, to come then to Christ. The text does not make any limitation other than this. He saves them that come unto God by him. Friend, you might have some idea of going to God. You might have enough religion to think of the idea of going to God even for pardon, going to God for help. You might speak about that. Oh, you might say, the Lord helps me. Well, well. But did you ever approach the Lord as a sinner, coming to him only through Christ and his merit? There's no salvation in going to God without Christ. But any sinner who will seek to come to God for pardon and eternal life, and who comes first to Christ and comes to God through Christ, that sinner will be saved to the uttermost. Because that's where salvation is. It's in coming to Christ. That's what saving faith is. It's coming to Christ. Coming to him in the emptiness of your soul. Coming to him in your being brought to an end of yourself, the soul going out of itself to Christ. Any able to save them to the uttermost. It just says them. Them. He is able to save them. And who are they? Those who come unto God by Christ, whoever they are. See how free the offer of the Savior's work and office is. None are excluded. So we're saying already today. But those who exclude themselves, you will come to Christ. He will save you to the uttermost. But if you never come to Christ, then however much religion you have, however much conviction of sin you have, however much reformation you have, you do not have salvation in the least degree. And therefore, surely, we are being closed in here.